Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1 again today. Philippians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I came across a quote by a fellow named Paul Tripp. I don't know if you're familiar with that name or that person. He's been a faithful minister and Christian counselor in the Philadelphia area for a number of years. The friends of this church introduced me to him and to some of his books in recent years, and I was pleased to receive those and profit from them. But in a blog, I think, is where I saw this, he wrote this word: peace of mind and rest of soul is not found when you figure your life out, but when you trust the one who has it figured out and who rules over all things for his glory and your good. And I hate to bring you down to this level, but if you're at all like me, I do well to hear that sort of thing a second time. It's like the first one kind of got my mind in gear, and now I'm ready to hear it. So peace of mind and rest of soul. Anybody besides me like to have peace of mind and rest of soul? Is found not when you have figured your life out. I don't know how many years I spent spinning my wheels, fretting. And then you were born again? No. This was after I was born again. Peace of mind and rest of soul is not found when you figure your life out, but when you trust the one, capital O, one who has it figured out and who rules over all things for his glory and for your good. That resonates with me regularly when I see it. I put it at a spot on my desk where I can read it from time to time. But it also was the core truth, not in those precise words, but that kind of thinking was at the very heart of the Apostle Paul and his life. It's why, as he was now under house arrest in Rome and writing back to a supporting church, a good church there at the city of Philippi, that he could say, as we see here in verse 21, in the face of a number of conflicts, not only those from outside of him, non-believers, but those from within the body of Christ there in Rome. He was facing trouble from believers there. But he could say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That verse runs so diametrically opposite, certainly of the way the lion's share of Westerners think today, but sadly even those who are professed Christians. And it's precisely because the truth of it isn't a part of our mind thinking, of our heart, and of our life. For to me to live is, and you can just fill in the blank with any number of things. And therefore, to die is to lose it all. So, you know, we're just desperate to hold on to life. And especially in the West, and it feels like maybe it's because I live here in the United States of America, but especially here, and some of the silly and the foolish things that we get involved in as a result. But if you were to ask those people, and somebody like the Apostle Paul was before them, and he said, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, what would their response be on the whole, do you think? I don't think I'm far wrong in saying they'd think, this guy needs help. I mean, what's wrong with him? That just doesn't make sense. But when we are genuinely born again, and when we are genuinely growing in our faith, increasingly it's like peeling the layers of an onion back, and we start getting it. And increasingly you realize that's not just kind of true, or it was true for Paul, but it's not true for me. You know how we do that nonsense today. We look at it and we say, that's true. That's true truth. But if I live on in the flesh, and you know, he wasn't sure how this thing was going to wash out for him. But if I do live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I don't know. And again, you know, the average person looking at this says, wait a minute, this just doesn't make sense. Paul, why not? Well, verse 23, because I'm hard pressed between two options. On the one hand, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. I want to leave here and go there. I want to leave this life. Let's not be euphemistic. Paul says, I'm ready to leave this life and go to be with Christ, which is far better. I want to go home. By the way, Paul was the one who wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, he reveals, and he puts it in an anonymous sort of way, but he talks about somebody who was caught up to the third heaven, and he says, I saw and heard things that is unlawful for me to repeat to you today. God did things in his first century apostles, through them, to them, for them, that were unique. And particularly Paul. And so here's the one who got to see a glimpse of glory in a way. By the way, I put no real vested, I'm wrestling for a word to say. You got all these people that say, I died and I went to heaven, or I went to hell and now I'm back to tell you, but I don't put credibility in that. If they did, fine. But if I want to know what happens when a person takes their last breath and steps into the next life, I go to the book. Here is where I get my information about that. It's the only reliable information, by the way, that you and I will ever get on this side of eternity. And so if you want to keep reading those dime a dozen books that people talk about their experiences, have at it. But you know what I think about it now, and I think I'm right in that. In fact, I know I'm right. So Paul, another place, said, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You cannot imagine. You and I cannot imagine. We try to. God has told us things, but it's like, I appreciate it, was it C.S. Lewis, and this isn't exactly what he said, but it's this kind of thing. How does a world-renowned physicist talking to his five-year-old son explain when his son says, Daddy, what do? Explain it to me. Well, he doesn't speak the way he would speak to another world-renowned physicist, does he? He gets his language down so that the five-year-old can hear it. It's true truth. What he's telling his five-year-old is true. It's just very incomplete. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it's not even entered the heart of man what God has for those who love him. And by the way, yes, in the life to come, but right now too. That's why Paul would say at the end of his doctrinal teaching in Romans, beginning in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is your, what's the word? Reasonable service. If everything that I've just told you in these first 11 chapters is true, then this is not only the reasonable thing to do, it is unreasonable for you to not do it. Another translation and another way of looking at the Greek words there is that this is your spiritual form of worship. We have all sorts of ideas today in 21st century West as to how we worship God. Paul says, here's a way that really pleases God, and we're not even talking about it in very many circles today. Give yourself to Him. Body and soul. God, you, if this is true, and if I was along with all of humanity in Adam, and I was on my way to a Christless eternity, but you sent your Son, who not only lived a sinless life, which I can't process, but you became the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world so that in His death and burial and resurrection, my sin is completely atoned for. It is paid for. And if I will place my faith and trust in Him, what He did for me, not what I can do for Him, what He did for me, my sin is forgiven. His righteousness is placed to my account. So that when God looks at me, He sees His Son. I can't. And He has adopted me into His family. I am now a child of God. Not because He looked at me and said, now I need to get that guy on my team. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? It's me, of course. No. In fact, the more I see my sinful heart, the further I grow in the Christian life, and the closer to the light I come, and I really see the sinfulness of sin, and I remember. And I think you saved me by grace because of your mercy. Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. The apostle is Christ-centered, and consequently he is other-centered. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress of faith and your joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, this is where we stopped the last time. Verse 27 continues, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we did talk about the other places in some of Paul's writings. I think of Ephesians 4:1 as he transitions from his teaching portion of that letter into the practical application. You remember he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And in light of God saving you, in light of who you are now, let your life reveal that. It's as if he's saying, look, if you've really been born again by God's Spirit, this is such an amazing blessing and privilege. Don't try to bring the gospel down to your level of living. Don't subliminally think, well, this is where I am, so God, you just need to accommodate yourself to me. I mean, this is just how we do things in 21st century America today, so come on, get with it. I mean, if you're really the celestial Santa Claus that I think you are, you can do this, can't you? See, don't bring the gospel down to your level. Rather, you raise your level of living. You change your lifestyle to the ways that more accurately reflect who you are now. Who are you now? If you're born again, you're a child of God. You've been adopted into His family. You know, I think I said this here the other week, but it bears repeating, just being aware of how one of the members of Britain's royal family has behaved in recent years. Things they've done, things they've said, has been painful looking at it because, especially given the reigning queen, how faithfully she has conducted herself over all. And how it besmirches the family. And that's sad in and of itself. But then by the same token, if you and I have really been born again and are now members of God's family, we have an even higher calling. See, and regardless of whether anyone ever takes notice of me, whether they ever, you know, that was Daniel Schwartz. Whether they ever know me, my calling your calling if you've been born again is to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Right? So Paul says in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. By the way, I hadn't seen it before until recently. The word gospel itself, I think it's 6 or 7 times in this first chapter alone. It's not that Paul is obsessive in it. It's just a fact of life. This is the core of who we are. If we are in Christ, it's all about the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, whether I'm back at Philippi there with you again or, you know, hundreds of miles away in Rome as I am right now, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. It's a military term. Philippi was a city that was great for Roman soldiers. In fact, it was a designated place for them. They could get special treatment there. So they would retire there. And if there were any of them that had now come to faith and were a part of the church body there at Philippi, as Paul is saying this, they would right away get the connection. I want to be able to hear of your affairs that you stand fast. The soldiers were to hold their position. They understood what that meant. But we are all, if we're in the body of Christ, Christ is our captain. We're in his army in that sense. Do it in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Is another term that was important for them. It was a athletic term. We know the difference to varying degrees. We know the difference between a team that is working synergistically. They're working together. It's like they've lost their personal identity, and it's all about the team and getting it there. Boy, that group of men, women can do amazing things. But you get a group of skilled athletes together, and their only concern is that they get the ball, that they get the acknowledgement. They're fighting each other. That's a huge difference. Paul says, I want to see you striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now, we're especially focusing on verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. I was thinking the other day, that if there really is no God, now bear with me just for a minute. I'm not rethinking my theology here, but if there really is in reality, real truth, no God. In fact, no God with a capital G, no God with a little g. So the atheists, the agnostics are right. And we are wrong. Wouldn't you think that they would have pity on those of us who claim to have come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, if they're really convinced of their position, how sad, in fact, how pitiable it is that these people called Christians are so deluded. See, here's a 3-year-old who believes in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. And, okay, 3, 4, 5-year-old. But what if you're 33 or 43 or 53 or 63 and you still believe in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus? And you really seem to. Not just Harvey the 6-foot rabbit, right? But the real... But it seems to me that while many, if not most, people who call themselves atheists, agnostics, and so forth, are more or less, they'll give a pass to most, if not all, other religions and religious people. I mean, if you're a Hindu, that's just who they are. That's how they practice their faith. We know some Hindus locally here. Or if you're a Muslim, you certainly don't want to speak ill of them. You might have your head cut off, but never, they're just Muslims. That's what they do. That's who they are. But if you claim to be a believer in the one true God, who you say is the creator, the ultimate reality of all things, it all starts with him. Everything you see and don't see came from him. Who at some point revealed himself to Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob, and from Jacob's 12 children formed the nation of Israel. You say you believe in this God who, in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Isn't it interesting that if you identify with that segment of religion, suddenly there's a whole new tone. I mean, if that's what you believe, this is an entirely different matter. I mean, that's such an affront to our sensibilities. We need to do whatever we need to do to stamp this stuff out. Do you understand the distinction that's just glaringly out there, and it's growing, it's increasing in our culture? And by the way, that's why what Paul is saying here, beginning in verse 27, he's making a transition. Now, from what he's been saying in the first 26 verses here, but there's a transition happening. This is, and I'm seeing it more clearly now than I have ever, really, before. That here's something that we need to hear today in the 21st century just as much and in one sense more so than the believers living in first century Philippi were hearing it when they did. Here's an appeal for unity and oneness. Yes, notice what he says, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one mind, with one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is your call. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. Keep your place here and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is saying that when the enemies of Christ persecute and try to terrify the believer, it's actually a double proof. Did you get that from what he was just saying? Now you're turning over to 2 Thessalonians 1, but here's verse 28 and Philippians 1 again. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. There's actually a double proof. We'll get to the first one first here. It's a proof to them, to the adversaries of the gospel, that they're on the losing side. Isn't that interesting? We've heard in recent years that phrase that some people use, you're on the wrong side of history. And of course they use that in order to get the high ground, to belittle, to besmirch people who are of a different persuasion. You know, you'll catch up, you know, and make you feel small. What Paul is saying here is not just that these people, these enemies of the gospel who are persecuting the believers there at Philippi are on the wrong side of history. And by the way, they are. They are on the wrong side of history. And while it's one thing to be on the wrong side of history when it's just an opinion in the here and now of life, this is a problem of eternal consequence. Eternal significance, and it's tragic for them to be on the wrong side of history in this regard. But notice, when the enemies of the gospel try to terrify the child of God, it is proof, Paul says, of their, and this is the word that the New King James has, perdition. Perdition. What does perdition mean? Destruction. Paul's saying that when believers willingly suffer without being terrified, it is a sign that God's enemies one day are going to be destroyed. They're going to be eternally lost. It's interesting, just a few miles away from the city of Philippi, as you're looking at a map, Philippi is up on close to the coast of the ocean there, and you go down further south, follow the coast down, you come to the city of We would probably say Thessalonica. I think that they are more, they say it more like Thessaloniki. But Thessalonica, where Paul and Silas, when they left Philippi, Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer and the rest, when they left Philippi, they made their way next to the city of Thessalonica. And the believers there were experiencing, in fact, before we read this, let me just run this out by you. The same kind of peace and prosperity that you and I are experiencing, have been blessed with in the West and USA, right? No, the same kind of, they were experiencing the same kind of persecutions and trouble that the fellow believers just to their north were experiencing. Verse 3, as Paul launches into the second letter, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you. Isn't that interesting? Paul was boasting in them among the churches of God for your patience and faith. Now, say, stop a minute. If that's all he had to say, all of God's people would be saying, yeah, that's really good. He's boasting for their patience and faith. Preach it. But notice where the boasting about their patience and faith is coming out of. What's the crucible from which it emits? Second part of verse 4. Here's the context. In all of your persecutions and tribulations, that word means afflictions that you endure. Notice verse 5, which is manifest. It's plain evidence of what? The righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, with afflictions, those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest, along with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, for those people who mistakenly, and I'll give them the benefit of a doubt, mistakenly would think that the doctrine, the teaching of eternal punishment for those who are outside of Christ, I don't know what you do with a passage like this. This is such sobering words. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe or have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. That Paul told the church at Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's the gospel. It's the biblical gospel. It's not a social gospel. It's not any other faith. It's not all roads leading to Rome. That one verse, indeed the whole epistle of Romans, but that one verse eliminates that thinking. So back to Philippians chapter 1. So Paul tells these believers in verse 28 to not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. I know I've used this illustration before, but it just seems so relevant. When I was looking at this again, I'm thinking last night or sometime recently of the magician Penn Jillette. Apparently a great magician. If I had a chance to see his show, I would probably enjoy it. A good illusionist. He was doing a show in Las Vegas. I think he's kind of camped down there right now, actually, but... And one night, a Christian businessman who was there on business had gone to see his show, was really impressed, and he came back the next night. And he waited. Apparently, after the show, Jillette would greet people, and that's a really great show. And as the crowd thinned out, He made his way up to Mr. Gillette, shook his hand, thanked him for the show. It was just a really good show. And he said, but, I just wanted to share something with you. And he had Christian literature. I don't know if it was a tract, Gospel of John, something. And he gave it to him. He said, I became a Christian, and I just would love for you to understand the truth of the gospel. And so he took it. Now, Penn Jillette is an atheist. And he got, the reason I know this is because he got on YouTube and filmed a little clip. And he said, he rehearsed just what I've just told you. And he said, that guy really believes what he gave me. And it really took a lot of courage for him to do it. He said, but I don't believe that. I don't believe what he told me. But he really believes it. And here it was Penn, this was the phrase that just arrested me. Penn said, how much do you have to hate someone if you really believe this to not tell them? This guy really believes, I don't believe it. He really believes it. And so he had enough concern for me to come and share this with me. By the way, pray for Penn Jillette. I mean, the responsibility, my understanding is God will answer this, but that the more we know, the more responsible we are. And his responsibility is now jacked up pretty high. The other day, I love peaches. It's one of my favorite fruits. And so when the stand is set up here in town, the guy from Metropolis comes down, and there are different people that man the stand. And one that was new to me this year, I got to know, and I stopped several times, and he would give me a half box rather than the whole box, which is just us. So he would break it down for me, and we got talking, and we became friendly. And the last time he was here this past week, he was there by himself. I pulled in, and we got talking, and I'd purchased some from him. But we talked enough that the conversation went from peaches and nectarines to other things, and he had experienced very serious cancer a few years ago. In fact, he had dropped down to skin and bones. The fact that he survived, he said, even the doctor said, it's a miracle. And here he was. Okay. And so we were talking, and so at one point, by the way, what would you say to someone? It's just he and I. And I said, if it hadn't worked out this way, if it had gone south and the cancer had taken your life, where would you be today? Where do you think? And he kind of smiled and he said, well, I hope I'd be up there. As his conversation had been spiced with some four letters and so forth in between there. And so I said, can I give you something to read today? And I try to keep Gospel of John's with me. So I went and got it, brought it to him. I said, this is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This is the Gospel of John. And it's not my churches. It's not a denominations. It's just the Gospel of John. And if you will read what John said, he said his whole purpose in writing this was that people would understand who Jesus was and they would place their faith in him. And I said, it's small. You can put it in your shirt pocket so when people are not here, you can just pull it right out and read it. He said, thank you. He took it. He said he would read it. And people were starting to come in then, so that's enough. So I've prayed for him. But so for those, Paul says, that are terrifying, trying to terrify you, your adversaries, it's a proof of perdition. But the flip side of the coin of this proof of non-believers coming to destruction and judgment is just the opposite for believers. The end of verse 28, but to you, it's a proof, and you understood. That's understood. It's the proof of salvation, and that from God. Since the two couples that are to be married this year aren't with us, I'll interject this story from somewhere in the past. Somebody talked about a blonde. You know, blondes always get it in the neck, don't they, in these jokes. But this dizzy blonde who was at the altar, and the pastor was reciting the vows, and do repeat after me, I so-and-so take you as my lawful wedded husband to have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health. And you could see this blonde was just kind of lost in space for a minute. She's thinking about it. And she said, well, I'll take better, richer, and health. Thank you. As if it was a matter of a multiple choice. Well, the old men of the church understood that's not how marriages work. Right? I mean, I remember driving through the teller's window down here years ago, and I'd kind of gotten to know this girl, and I don't know how this even came up, but I said, you know, newlyweds are there, and they have stars in their eyes and air in their head, you know, and that's just how it is. But then you get into real life, right? And so that's not only how marriage works, this is how the Christian life works. And when we come to faith in Christ, we're set on this journey, this incredible journey that not only takes us through this brief life, but on into the next. But getting from here to there is fraught with all sorts of twists and turns, all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of temptations, and all kinds of enemies, seen and unseen. Think of Pilgrim's Progress again. Bunyan, the reason that has been a bestseller through all of these generations is because in that allegory, he helps us understand the Christian life. Doesn't matter if you live in 21st century America or in Tonga Village in South Central Senegal. Here, he just had an incredible way of viewing the Christian life. And not only in the form of our enemies, this enemy of our soul, Satan and his minions, but they're mortals' enemies. And that's what Paul is getting at here. That's what we're going to come back to, Lord willing, next week. But it's, Paul says, look, it's that very opposition from these enemies that is added proof of the believer's salvation. And that from God. You know, the times that I would read things like this years ago in the New Testament, I was happy to read right over them. And they go, I didn't want to think too much about this suffering stuff. But we're moving. Do you understand where we're moving now as a culture where being a Christian is increasingly not only something that will have you snubbed as if that's a big loss, but it's going to cost us. It's probably going to cost us. And so we need to come back to this. But let's just finish these last two verses before we conclude today. Verse 29. For to you it has been granted. Notice that word. Literally, it's a grace gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And we'll think about that more as we come back next week and see how these last four verses, by the way, at the end of chapter 1, actually is introducing us to all this coming in the next portion of chapter 2. It's a wonderful connection, and God willing, he'll help us see that then. Let's close in prayer. Father, we bow before your majesty, your throne today, the great ruler of all. And we think of your son being at your right hand, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and in earth. And we thank you, Father, that in your kindness to us, you have given us not only the reality of a creation that bespeaks something of your greatness and your power, but you've given us your special revelation and your word that tells us the truth about the one who is the truth. And while we admit, Lord, that we can scarcely process the things that you have told us, yet it is true truth, and we would, Lord, ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to hear and understand, in the words of the psalmist, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of thy law, so that, Lord, we would not only academically, mentally, cerebrally know the truth, but, Lord, that your truth would make its way into our very heart of hearts and transform us, transfix us, forming us increasingly into the image of your Son, preparing us for our ultimate home. So we ask this in Jesus' name, that you would do it with us today as well. And we would dismiss ourselves with Jude's benediction. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.